This is Dr. Ted Hildebrandt in Old Testament History, Literature, and Theology, Lecture Number 7, on Genesis Chapter 3, The Fall, and Genesis Chapter 4, The Cain and Abel Narrative. For next week, you guys are looking at the Book of Leviticus, which will be some work for you. There's two articles now. All this stuff is on the web, as usual. Just go to the web. The two articles are there. Our Father Abraham, there's some reading in Dr. Wilson's book, Our Father Abraham, but the two articles. And then select chapters in Leviticus. I selected out ones that I think will be the most meaningful for you, too, from the book of Leviticus. And then next week, we'll be finishing up Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. We'll be finishing that psalm. And that's there. So that's coming. Now, we want to jump back in, and I want to get through, hopefully, chapter. We're going to get out of the Garden of Eden, you know. He comes here, and I thought it would have been so nice if we could have been with Abraham walking in the land of Palestine. And he asks, you know, like, where are you in the course? And, well, we're still in the Garden of Eden. So we'll try to work with that. Last time we talked about the serpent, and the serpent speaking the truth, to the woman, but yet lying at the same time, and the deceptiveness and the subtleness of the serpent. And then we said, basically, the serpent said that they would become more like God. And God himself, in chapter 3, verse 22, God says, now the man, humans, have become like us, knowing good and evil. So that apparently Satan was correct in that analysis and things. And so what I want to do today is just say, how did Adam and Eve become more like God by eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? How did they become more like God? Okay, so I want to work first of all with this. Now, let me see if I can do this. There's these pointer options, and if I get a pen, let me see if I can draw here. Okay, that'll work. Okay, I'm not the best drawer, but do you know the difference between objective knowledge and subjective knowledge? Objective knowledge, I want to say for this class, for this purpose, is knowledge of good outside yourself. Subjective knowledge is knowledge of good inside yourself, subjective inside yourself. So there's objective, subjective, inside, outside. Did God have knowledge of good outside of himself? Does God have knowledge of good outside of himself? He looked at all creation. He proclaimed it was what? It was tov, and then it was tov meod. It was very good. So I want to say God has knowledge of the good there. Let's see how I can get rid of that. Okay. Does God have subjective knowledge of good inside of himself? We would say yes. So I want to kind of draw one here for God's knowledge of subjective knowledge of good. Now, does God know evil? Does God know evil? If God doesn't know naive, if somebody doesn't know any evil, then they're what? Naive, okay? And so God is not naive. God knows evil, but is evil inside God or outside God? So I want to say God knows evil outside of himself. Now, does God experience evil inside of himself? No, we would say God is perfect, God is good, God is, you know, righteous, God is holy. Okay, so no. So that's the knowledge structure that I want to look at it with God. Now, let's look at Adam and Eve. Before they are tempted, before the moment of temptation, did Adam and Eve have knowledge of good outside of themselves before the fall? And so I want to kind of, I don't know what we'll use for Adam and Eve. Let's use a circle. Use your imagination, okay? So a circle. Okay, so Adam and Eve had objective knowledge of evil outside themselves. Did Adam and Eve know goodness inside themselves prior to the fall? Yes, they knew God had made them good, and so they have knowledge here. Before the temptation, did they know evil in any way? No, okay? So this is where the structure. So are they like God or dislike God at this point? Because they have no experience of evil and things. Now, at the point of temptation, at the point that they're tempted, this is before they actually participated, at the point when Satan comes and says, hey, eat the fruit and things, they gain what? Objective knowledge of evil outside of themselves. In other words, they experience it in the serpent. At this point, do they become more like God? Where is the lie? Because not only do they gain this, but when she eats of the fruit and when he eats of the fruit, what do they gain? Subjective knowledge. Is this the lie? This is the lie. That he gets Satan gets them to participate in the evil. So in one sense, did they go beyond where God was in terms of their participation in evil? And so this is, so they become, yes, they become more like God, knowing good and evil. Yes, they do become more like God, knowing good and evil at this point. But the problem is they go beyond it and participate in evil. So that's kind of one way to look at this. Let me see if I can get back here. And then get down the road. Okay, so I want to work with a temptation, just walk through the process and do this rather quickly. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, it says this. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of any fruit of the tree in the garden, but God did say we must not eat from the fruit in the tree that's in the middle of the garden." And down to verse 5, "God knows that when we eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw the fruit, so this is the temptation process now, it's going to break it down. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food, so she looks at the fruit and the fruit looks good for food, I want to say that's the lust of the flesh. And basically what I'm going to do is compare these two verses. 1 John 2:16, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. List those three things. Those same three things that are in 1 John 2:16 exactly fit here. The lust of the flesh, it's good for food. Okay, it looks good for food. The lust of the eyes, it says, and was pleasing to the eye. The fruit looked really good. The fruit looked really good. It was pleasing to the eyes, the lust of the eyes. And then the pride of life comes in. And check this out. It follows, for gaining wisdom. It was fruit for gaining wisdom. Now, how many of you would pay for that? How many of you would pay for that? You eat the fruit, you get wise. It saved you college, man. You could go to the dining hall, eat the fruit, you become wise, okay? So the fruit, notice the connection here of wisdom with this fruit and this whole thing. There's a lot of wisdom motifs actually in this Genesis chapter 3 thing. So the same pattern then is found in 1 John chapter 2, the process of temptation, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now what happens? Man's dilemma. Is man's dilemma different than the woman's? Is man's dilemma different than the woman's? Satan speaks directly to her. She dialogues with the serpent. Adam's, I want to suggest, is different. What is the only thing that Adam has ever experienced that he knows is not good? Adam has experienced, he has experienced not good. What is the only thing that he's experienced that is not good? Yeah. It's not good for man to be what? Alone. And did he know that? That it was not good for man to be alone. He had that experience, and that's why Eve was made. Now what's he facing? Adam's temptation is different because Adam is now facing, Eve has eaten the fruit. If Adam says, no, I don't want the fruit, what is he again? He is now by himself again. Okay, she's eaten the fruit, she's participated, and so Adam's temptation is different. However, does she give the fruit to Adam? Does Adam eat? And now they're both, okay, down. But just Adam is a little different thing there with Adam. Now, results of the fall. Are there consequences to human actions? Are there consequences to human actions? What makes the difference between, say, a 16-year-old kid, and actually, let me use my son on this example. What's the difference between my son when he was 16 years old and when he's 22 years old? As a 16-year-old, did he think that he could do things in life and there would be no consequences? A young person does things and thinks, I can do it, I can get away with it, or there will be no consequences, or I can overcome the consequences. So at 16, he thought there were no consequences. In his case, he joined the Marines, much to his mother's chagrin and mine, and went off to Afghanistan. He's been to Iraq, he went to Afghanistan this time. One of his friends was shot dead. Another one was shot through the neck, his best good friend. Actually, he's on YouTube, actually. Hadley is on YouTube running. He got shot through the neck, and he's got a patch on. He's running to a helicopter, and somebody put it on YouTube. And we said, my wife and I were there, hey, there's Hadley, you know. But anyways, he survived that. He survived the shot through the neck. It missed his the artery coming down by like a millimeter, and it had been a millimeter over, he'd been dead. But question. My son, when he was 16, was he immortal? Could he do anything and there would be no consequences? At 22, does he now know what mortality is? That he could die? Yeah. Does that change the way he looks at life? Does that change? Why? Act, consequence. Act, consequence. Actions are connected to consequence. Is that the difference between somebody that's 16 and now, in his case, 22? Although when I talk to him, sometimes I feel like I'm talking to an old man at 22. It's pretty pathetic. Okay? Because he realizes he's seen so much of life. Too much. Okay? So what I'm suggesting here is that this connection between act and consequence is really big in Scripture. By the way, we won't be doing much with Proverbs, but if I were to summarize the whole book of Proverbs, the book of Proverbs is largely telling the young person in Proverbs, actions and character are connected with consequences. Actions and character. Character leads to consequences. And so, so we see this now. There's consequences. Adam and Eve sin, they're adults, and there are consequences. And what happens here is there's consequences between God and man. Man goes into hiding. Where does he hide? He hides in the bushes. And so God comes walking, called to them, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid." Notice man's response to God now is one of fear. But you remember the fear of God is the what? Now you say, well, but fear doesn't really mean fear. Oh, really? Is that true? And so we got to have a big discussion about what does it mean to fear God? That's coming. But notice here, man's afraid. He's hiding in there. And so what happens is it says basically, "So I hid because I was naked. So I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And the man says, "I did it. It was me. Don't blame her. It was me. I did it. It was wrong. Okay. I deserve to die. Don't blame her." No. Okay, this is the first man. He goes, and check this out. This is pretty pathetic. The man said, so God says, "Have you eaten the fruit?" And he says, the woman that you put here, she gave me, and I ate of the tree. She gave me from the tree, and I ate it. So then what's God do? God says, okay, the woman. So he goes to the woman next. And the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman says, not me, it was a serpent. Okay, it was a serpent. So then God goes, serpent, okay, let's start with the serpent. So God kind of moves from the man to the woman to the serpent, and the serpent then gets the first curse. Let me go back to finish this out, though. What you have now is a separation between God and his people. What you have now is a separation between God and his people. God with his people is this concept here. Do you know what this word means? Emmanuel, you see the word El on the end. El means what in Hebrew? God. Emmanuel means God with us. And what happens is God is with them in the garden, walking with them in the garden, talking with them. God is with his people. Now that they have sinned, there's a what? There's a separation. Human beings go into hiding. And so what happens is, what you're going to find in Scripture now is that what? God now goes to absconditas. In other words, there's the hidden God now. Rather than the God that's with you in the garden, walking with you and talking with you, now God is hidden. God is hidden. Man hid from him. But by the way, does anybody remember, you guys read in Exodus, do the people see God on the mountain and the mountain shaking at Mount Sinai? The people are what? Do they say, "Oh God, just show us yourself"? Or do the people say, "That's enough, back off"? Yeah. Okay. So God basically has gone into this absconditus. But by the way, what does the rest of Scripture do? The separation between God and his people is the rest of Scripture. Does the rest of the Bible, from Genesis 1, 2, and 3, is the rest of the Bible telling us how God comes back to be with his people? And Jesus then, he shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And he is called what? Emmanuel. Jesus, God with us. And then what? Jesus goes back. What is the Spirit? Now the Spirit dwells in us. And ultimately, does Christ come back and gather us to be with him? And so shall we be with the Lord for what? Forever. So ultimately, all of Scripture, this separation, all of it's pointing forward to this time when human beings will come back to be with God. And God is working out the details of what happened in Genesis 3, What happened in Genesis 3, the rest of the Bible is this great redemptive work of God by which God redeems his people. And he comes in the tabernacle. Where does he dwell? You say, Hildebrand, you skipped those tabernacle chapters, so we didn't read it. In the tabernacle, God is dwelling in the midst of his people. When Solomon builds a temple, what happens? The Shekinah glory cloud comes down and God dwells in the midst of his people. With Jesus, it actually happens. You have what? God in flesh now in the midst of his people. So the rest of Scripture is going to be this God absconditus becoming Emmanuel, God with his people again, drawing us to ultimately, we what? Are we with God forever and ever? And that ultimately, does the Garden of Eden begin the Bible, but does the Garden of Eden end the Bible where we are back again into God's presence? Is that the great hope? Are Christians hopeful people? Oh, everything's going wrong in the world and this whole place is going to blow up and things. Now, question, are Christian people hopeful? Yes, because we look forward to a day when we will live with God forever, okay? And the Garden of Eden is revisited. So, okay, now what else happens here? Human beings. Are human beings affected from the sin? Well, we know that human beings die for the... What does the Bible say? There's some verse in the Bible that says the wages of sin is death. Okay, and so coming out of the sins of the garden, humankind die. But is it only humankind that has been affected by the fall into sin? The Bible says no. All of nature, all of creation, Romans 8:22 says all of creation groans. All of creation groans, waiting for the coming day of redemption. The creation itself groans, waiting for this great redemptive act of God to happen. How does the creation groan? You've got what? Famines, you've got tsunamis, you've got earthquakes, you've got plagues happening, you've got disease happening, you've got cancer, you've got all this bad stuff happening. The whole of creation is waiting for the coming day when things will be made right. But have some of you felt that in your own life, where you realize how messed up life is and there's a groaning in you, wait, just longing for things to be made right? That someday this thing's going to make sense and it's going to be right. All the things that are wrong are going to be made right. And you long for that, you groan for that. This is what this verse is talking about in Romans. All of creation groans, waiting for that coming day of redemption and stuff. Beautiful verse. Now, what happens to people? Well, as far as our bodies, the bodies go from the body back to dust. From dust you are, to dust you shall return. And so there's a toll paid in the body. By the way, when Jesus raises from the dead, does Jesus raise just the spirit of Jesus raises from the dead? Or does Jesus raise body and all? Jesus raises body. Put your fingers in my hand. Put your fingers in my side. Jesus' body raised, which means, does our body get raised? Yeah, we get raised from the dead. Body, all of us. Okay? So, man and woman. Okay, conflict and blaming. Man starts blaming woman. Woman will start blaming man. Okay, but in this context, the man blaming the woman and things. Is Adam a real stand-up guy? No, this guy blames his wife and stuff. That's a good move. I've done it many times. But anyways, so I don't fault the guy, you know? But just, okay. Okay, yeah, anyways, all right. Somebody's giving me a heads up. So conflict and blaming. I want to develop this theme, but I'm going to come in the back door for you guys now. Okay, so with curses. Let's go through the curses. The curses in Genesis, and let's start with the serpent. We'll work down from the serpent to the woman. By the way, what does God do? Adam says, it's the woman. The woman says, it's a serpent. So God starts with the serpent, moves to the woman, and then ultimately moves to the man, back to Adam. Okay? So what happens here? The serpent comes and God says to the serpent in chapter 3, verse 14, so God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly. You will eat dust. Now, by the way, is there a play on this word dust? What's Adam's name? Adam's name is Adama. He's called Adam because he is taken from the Adama. His name is what? Dusty. Okay, his name is Dusty. He is taken from the dust, shaped out of dust. His name is Dusty. What does the serpent eat? Dust. Is there a play on this dust? Now, is Dusty going to go back to the dust? That's his death, okay? So, and the serpent, so you get this kind of like cycle thing going on. Adam is going to eat dust and things like that. Now, to be honest with you, I try to be honest with you and stuff. Was Adam's name really Adam? You realize Adam's, as sure as I'm standing here, you notice I stand close to the Bible and stuff like that. It says Adam's name was not Adam. Eve's name was not Eve. Okay, the Hebrew language wasn't in existence before 2000 BC. Okay? So Adam's name would have been, you know what I'm saying, that some other language and things like that. But would his name have been Dusty and things? And so you still work. The meaning of the name was probably still the same. But the Hebrew language didn't exist really before 2000 BC. So you got to be careful. Are some of these names, and some of you guys know this and things too, you know, is the guy's name really Peter or is it really something else? And so when you go between languages, you know, but anyway, so yeah.
How is Jesus' name pronounced?
Now, Jesus' name... He says, how is Jesus' name pronounced? As he's trying to trick me up, it's a trick. But I look at him, he's just so honest and stuff. Okay, Jesus' name is, I teach Greek and stuff. It's Jesus, okay, Jesus. If you're Spanish, you would say Jesus. Do you hear the similarity there? So Jesus' name means Jesus is how it's in there. Now, Jesus' name in Hebrew, now listen, it's a very good question he's asked. Jesus' name in Hebrew would be, see if you recognize this name, very tricky, Joshua. Yeah. Jesus' name is Jehoshua. Can you hear Joshua? Jehoshua. That means Jehovah does what? Shua saves. Jehovah saves. Jehoshua. Jesus' name, he is named Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. So do you see? It takes the meaning of Jesus' name, even though it's Joshua, and it comes over into Greek as Jesus. Okay? So do you see, even with Jesus' name, his name is Joshua. And by the way, you know, so... Yeah, okay, very good question. Okay, so let's get back to serpents. Serpent eats dust. Serpent eats dust. Genesis 3:15 is one of the really significant verses in the Bible. This is a really important verse, okay? Some of the stuff on the date and the age of the earth, you realize, you know, these questions aren't really that important and thing the Bible doesn't really say. But Genesis 3:15 does say some very interesting things. God says to the serpent, okay, serpent, you're going to eat dust. You're going to crawl on your belly. He says, and then he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He, who is this he? He will crush your head. Who is the he that will crush the head of the serpent? Okay, no, don't go to Jesus yet. Who, in the context here, it's not, okay, who is this? He will crush, it's the offspring of the woman. It says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring, the offspring of Satan, the sons of Satan, and the sons of this woman, and the offspring of the woman will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. So what you have in this curse then is what some people call the proto-evangelion. Proto means first, like beginning proto, and evangelion means first gospel, the first message of the gospel. So what God says in this first curse on Satan and the serpent, he says that it's going to be through the woman, through the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. There's going to be enmity, there's going to be conflict there, but the seed of the woman, one of her descendants will crush the head of the serpent. Now, Eric's commented, well, who's the one that's going to come to crush the serpent's head? This is Jesus, okay? And so this is, some people take this, and I would take this as a first message of the gospel, to say, through this woman, hope is that the serpent will be defeated, that the descendants of Satan, Satan's sons, will be defeated, okay? And it's going to be through the woman's seed that this is going to happen. This means, then, is there hope? Is there hope? Right from the first curse, there's hope that Satan is not going to triumph, that death will not triumph, that the dust will not triumph, but that the woman's seed will crush his head. So there's hope right here, and this is on the serpent and Satan and believed on that. Now, going down to the woman. The woman now is up for some things. Here it says, he said to the woman, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing, and with pain you will give birth to children. Now, I don't know this by personal experience, but I have witnessed, actually, and it's one of the most neat things in my life, I have four children and a grandson, and I've witnessed the birth of all four of my children. Question, is there pain in childbearing? Yeah. And on the last child, the one, you know, I told you about Elliot went in the Marines and stuff. Well, when Elliot was born, he didn't come really on time and stuff. So we're in there, and I'm up at the head of my wife, and you do this breathing. This is like really old stuff now, but I do this breathing stuff with her. And so I start the breathing routine and stuff, and the nurse is down there. And I said, where's the doctor? You know what I'm saying? There's the doctor's down here. The nurse then looks at me, and she says, hey, you're a doctor, aren't you? She says, I need help down here. And I said, lady, Like, I'm a doctor, but not that kind of doctor. I said, I do the breathing. Like, I can do this really well. I've done it before. And I start making all these excuses. I'm really getting nervous because if she has me go down there, I'm sorry, I'm going to faint. You know what I'm saying? I do this end here. I don't do that in there. So with this cool and stuff. She then, you'd have to see this woman. She says, get down here right now. The baby's coming. I need help right now. And there's no doctor. And so it's like, holy cow. So I didn't go out and actually help deliver Elliot. Okay, that's what's been wrong with him. But anyways, I helped, oh boy, this is on tape too. Oh boy. Anyways, okay. Sorry, Elliot. But I helped deliver Elliot, our fourth child and things, and he was all fine and stuff. The doctor, half hour later, the doctor comes strutting in there. And it's like, where were you?
Yeah,
you know? Oh. You know what was worse? The dude charged me like $1,200 for, and I'm saying, wait a minute, I delivered the baby and stuff. Why don't I send you a bill, buddy? And it just, anyways, I love that actually he's a personal friend. He's a good doctor and stuff, but he showed up half hour late was the problem. But anyways, now you say all that to where are you going with this? So, my woman, my wife. Oh, man. All right. Now, okay, let me not, I was going to give a defense of myself in Greek, because that's what it's called in Greek, gune. But anyways, let me just, okay, so my wife is there, and so I say, I'm a Christian, and the Bible says that she shall have pain in childbearing. This woman is a Christian, she should have no anesthesia, because she should suffer pain in childbearing. And if I ever said that, well, do you see what I'm saying? Question. Now, the point I'm trying to make is this goofy story. The point I'm trying to make is, do you fight against the curse? Do you fight against the curse? The curse says she shall have pain in childbearing. Question. Do we give her anesthesia to fight against the curse? Hey, what's it going to say to guys? We go to death. What do? Just say, okay, God cursed us to death. We just should die and, you know, just give up. Now, question. Do you fight against the curse? Do you fight against the curse? That's my point. I'm going to come back to this. There's a reason why I'm saying this, okay? So question, woman shall have pain in childbearing? Do you give her anesthesia? Do you fight against the curse? Yes, you do. You fight against the curse, okay?
That's why God loves
the Red Sox. All right, so you fight against the curse. That's why God loves the Red Sox, okay? That's pathetic. Okay, so enmity between the woman and the serpent, relationship to herself that she's going to now feel pain in childbearing. Oh, by the way, I would recommend if any of you guys get married and stuff like that, you make sure you're at the birth of your children. It's the most wonderful thing. You'll never forget it the rest of your life. It's really important to your wife too. And it just I'm just suggesting that. Now, so she is going to experience pain in herself, but then there's something else happens here. And this is really tricky, okay? So we fight against the curse. We fight against the curse. And now this in here, what does this mean, verse 16? Genesis 3:16, this is a very tricky verse. It says this, your desire will be for your husband. This is part of the woman's curse. This is part of the woman's curse. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. This is part of the curse, okay? What is the woman's desire? The woman will desire her husband, but he will rule over her. So the big question here, and this is a very tricky verse, by the way, of what is the woman's desire? What is this woman? The woman will have desire for her husband, and he will rule over her. What does Genesis 3:16 mean? Now, first of all, desire. She will desire her husband sexually, and he will back. She will desire her husband sexually, and he will, you know, put the brakes. And I just want to say that's not usually the. Anyways, I just want to say that that's not realistic. So that probably anyways, this one here has been suggested because of the nature of the term has been suggested, but it actually. Anyways, let me get out of there. But it doesn't. That's not usually what happens in marriage, as far as my experience. And I've got 36 years of experience. 36. Actually, I need to add up. I think it's 36. But I'm just playing with you. But anyways, okay. Now. Other people suggest that her desire will be for her husband, that is, she will desire to be subservient to her husband and he will rule over her. She will desire to be subservient to her husband and he will rule over her. I'm married to probably one of the nicest women in the world and that I've ever met. She's the most kind, gentle, caring person and stuff. Question. Her desire will be to be subservient to her husband. Yeah. Okay. So I question whether the reality of that, it's kind of like, actually, you know what I like? If you guys, I told you, in order to graduate from Gordon College, you got to see Fiddler on the Roof, okay? If you don't, Dr. Wilson, like, shoots you with that air gun and pops you on the way out. You got to see Fiddler on the Roof. The other one, and this is just a Hillebrand thing, and so I don't count real much here, but just let me say, there's a movie that I think is really significant. I teach Greek on the side, too. So, anyways, it's called My Big Fat Greek Wedding. And in this movie, My Big Fat Greek Wedding, by the way, it is a legitimate movie. I've got a really, really good friend who is totally, like, totally Greek, and he said that movie describes it to a T. The husband comes in. You remember, everything comes back to the Greek language. The husband comes in. The husband is the head of the family. And two women are over on the side. Unfortunately, my wife and I were watching this together. And husband comes in. The husband is the head of the home. And he says to his wife, now his wife, these are middle-aged people, his wife turns over, she's got a younger woman that she's trying to, like, mentor, and she says, yes, the husband is the head of the home. And then she says side to the girl, she says, yes, the husband is the head of the home, but the wife is the neck and turns the head wherever she wants. And my wife just, it was over, what could I say? There's truth to that. So this idea that it would be a curse that the woman would desire to be subservient, he would rule, first of all, that, you know, so that doesn't seem to fit either. There was a woman at Westminster Seminary that wrote an article on the desire of the woman, and what she noted was, and this is brilliant, this was absolutely brilliant, she noticed that the exact same literary structure, the exact same literary phrase was used in chapter 4, verse 7. Now, what I want to do is just comment on how do you interpret passages that are difficult? How do you interpret passages? What is the woman's desire? It's a difficult passage. How do you interpret? How do you hermeneutics? How do you interpret Scripture? If you have one that you know what it means, do you work from the known to the unknown? Okay, if you don't know what something is, you look at other places where it may be more clear, and you bring the more clear to bear on the less clear. Okay, just as a methodology. You work from the known. So she looked over in chapter 4, verse 7. That's the Cain and Abel story. Let me read you the same. It's exactly the same structure, exactly. In chapter 4, verse 7, Cain and Abel. God comes to Cain and says this, "And if you do what is right, Cain, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right," now this is it. Cain, if you do not do what is right, God says, "sin is crouching at the door. It, sin, desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Sin came, desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Is that pretty clear that sin is crouching at the door, crouching like a lion, ready to devour Cain, but Cain must hold it in place? Now, by the way, does sin master Cain? Cain kills his brother, okay? So, now, that's the exact phrase. So now, what is this saying about the relationship then between men and women? It's her desire will be for her husband, as sin desires to overpower Cain, so the woman will over-desire to overpower her husband. The husband then must rule over her. So what you've got is a power struggle in marriage. Part of the curse is conflict and power struggles in marriage. Now I ask you, do you fight against the curse? Do you fight against the curse or do you give in to it? Do you accept this or do you fight against the curse? You fight against it. Okay, and so I want to just discuss how we fight against this. Is there going to be a power struggle in marriage? I've been around for a while. I've seen many other marriages and stuff. My daughter just got married Labor Day weekend. I zipped over to Ohio and drove over to Ohio and then drove back on that Monday. That's why I was so tired in class. But anyways, my daughter married a guy who's a lawyer. University of Chicago lawyer. Question. Does he argue in his marriage with my daughter? Does he use logical arguments just like he were arguing a case in front of a court? The problem is my daughter is also very bright, brighter than her father. And does she argue back with him? And do they get in this escalating argumentation? And by the way, he jacks it up because he doesn't want to lose the case. Okay? By the way, is this good to do in marriage? Okay, don't do it. If you're a lawyer, you gotta chill out. You gotta know when to chill out. Anyway, so he applies these arguments, but what's the problem is? My daughter never loses. Okay? And so so she jacks up the argument. He jacks up the argument. Then boom, boom, boom. Pretty soon, honestly, I was praying they wouldn't kill each other. No, I'm serious. He jacks it up. She doesn't know when to, you got to back off some point. And so they would really go at it. Oh, I'll tell you, it was murder. And it wasn't murder, but it was that's what I was worried about. Okay. So question. I preached many sermons actually at my own daughter's weddings and things. And what I want to say is one of the most important things. You say, well, I just love him. I just adore him and things like that. Yeah, after about 1 week of marriage, that's all gone and stuff like that. And you got to deal with the realities. Is learning how to fight in a marriage one of the most important things you can learn? Learning how to fight. There's certain things you could do. There's certain things that are really ugly and dirty you shouldn't do. And so you need to learn how to resolve conflict. You need to learn how to resolve conflict. You need to know when to back off and you need to when to charge forward. In other words, there's this dance you do and you need to learn to dance. And a lot of that is dealing with conflict, how you handle conflict. You say, no, no, we won't have conflict. I just so love him and he just so loves me. So, yeah, come on. I'll tell you right now, learn. And I told my kids, have a fight with them. Have a fight with him. Find out how he fights. Find out how he fights. Okay? And so, okay, you say that's really terrible. It's probably bad advice and stuff. And I should be walking over here. And we just, anyways, okay. So what I'm saying is conflict in marriage. Now, question, how do you handle that? Let's look at some things, the scriptural things here. Male and female relationships in the Bible. I just want to go through this. This is not the big discussion. We're going to wait till Judges and other places to do the big discussion. But I just want to introduce this male and female relationships and the conflict, male and female kind of thing. Some people say that the woman was to be the helper of man. And therefore, because she was called the helper, it's kind of like you have the electrician and you have the electrician's helper, right? Is the electrician the main deal? The electrician's the main deal. The helper's the person that runs the gopher, that runs and goes for the screwdriver, the tester, you know, whatever. So you've got the real deal. So Eve was considered the helper. So therefore she is secondary and the man was up like this. So because of this word helper, it's the word in Hebrew called etzer. Now you actually know this word, but you just don't know that you know it. Okay? Because guess who's called an etzer? Eve is called an etzer, but who is also called an etzer, a helper? By the way, does anybody remember there's an old hymn that went, God our help in ages past, our hope in years to come? Okay, nobody knows these songs anymore. So anyways, God is called an etzer. By the way, how do you know that? You know it from Ebenezer. Has anybody ever heard of Ebenezer? Ebenezer. Eben means stone. Netzer means help. Stone of help. Who is the Ebenezer? Who is the stone of help? It's God. God himself calls himself an Etzer. Now, by the way, are you going to say, God is our helper, so it's us here and God's the helper down here? Is anybody going to say that? No. God is the helper. That means actually a lot of context is that God is the deliverer, the one that saves us. So therefore, you can't use the fact that Eve is a helper, that she's down here, because God himself uses that same term of himself. So that argument doesn't work to kind of do that. Now, here's another one. Adam named Eve, and Adam named the animals. And so that shows that Adam is like the king, and he names the animals, showing his dominion over the animals. And now he names Eve. And that shows then that Adam has dominion over Eve, because he names her. Adam names her. By the way, in chapter 2, when Eve is created, what's her name? It's never mentioned. In chapters 1 and 2, Eve's name is not mentioned. It just says God made them male and female, and his name is given as Adam, but her name is not given. You know when her name pops up? And this is very significant, I think, in the text. When does Eve get named? Adam is going to be told, Adam, dusty, dusty, dust you are, and dust you shall return. And right after Adam is told that he is going to die, he turns to his wife and names her. He has just been told that he's going to die, and he turns to her and he names her, you death woman, you cursed woman, is that what Adam does? He names her after the curse, and let's see what her name is. In chapter 3, verse 20, Adam named his wife Chava. And you guys all know Chava, we did this before. Remember L'chaim, to life. He names her Chava, living one, the mother of all living. He turns to his wife and doesn't see her as, curse came on me. He sees in this woman that through this woman, She is the mother of all living. It is through this woman that the offspring who is going to crush the serpent's head will come through this woman. And he looks at his wife and says, the mother of all living. Is that a question? Is he showing his dominance there that he names her, or is he rather recognizing her character? He's recognizing her character, and actually I like better than character here, her destiny. That he recognizes her destiny, that she is the one to be the mother of all living. That is through her, the seed will come that will bruise the serpent's head. Is that beautiful? That's beautiful. He honors her. He gives her this name, the mother of all living, after he's been told, Adam, you're dead. You're going to death. Beautiful, beautiful thing there. So she then, in her is invested the hope. That someday this is going to turn around. And he sees that in his wife. It's a beautiful passage there. Now, you say, okay, well, what about some other places in the Bible? And I'm sorry for bringing the New Testament. Well, let's just do two verses in the New Testament, and we'll go back to the Old Testament. But in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, this is an important verse, Galatians 3, 28. And what this says in Christ, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. And down in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. In the church of Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Now, by the way, in the Old Testament, was there Jew and Greek? In the Old Testament, was it better to be Jewish or Greek in the Old Testament?
Jewish,
because the Jewish people had the promises of God, right? Gentiles were outside this stuff. So it was Jew. In the Old Testament, there was Jew and Greek. In the New Testament, in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. In Christ, are we brothers and sisters? Doesn't matter whether you're slave, free, rich, or poor. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. Male nor female. In Christ, there is neither male nor female. Okay? You are all one in Christ Jesus. Is that a very level playing field? Brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay? Not this power structure stuff. Now, let me go back to one. Ephesians 5:22 is a verse that I grew up with as a kid. My father was one of the, he was kind of like fit that Greek model there. And I got often preached in a church that I was at. And let me read this verse. So Ephesians 5:22, wives submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Okay, wives submit to your husband. Wives submit to your husband. I was taught that all my life. Wives submit to your husband. So I get married, and what do I say to my wife? Wives submit to your husband. I'm the husband now. Wives submit to your husband. That didn't go over too well. No, the honest truth is that went over real well. My wife is a very submissive person. She's taught me some things, and I'm trying to talk to you. She taught me. She was a very submissive person. That's another discussion. Anyways, there's some other stories on that. But let me just say that she didn't cause the conflict that's there. She was the neck and turned the head. The head thought he was the head, but then the neck turned the head and things. So anyways, but what's interesting to me is, I tried to teach you in this class, when you interpret the Bible, how do you determine meaning of words? How do you determine? Meaning is determined by what? Context, right? Context. Context determines meaning. When you're in Ephesians 5:22, would you suggest that Ephesians 5:21 is fairly close to the context? Ephesians 5:21, pretty close to Ephesians 5:22. How come when I was younger, I rarely heard Ephesians 5:21. It is in the context of wives submit to your husbands. And this verse says, it's the preceding verse. And it says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Question, should the wife submit to the husband? Yes. It says, though, submit to one another. Should the husband submit to his wife? Yes. So the question is, not the wife serves me, the wife serves me. But you see how egotistical and narcissistic that is? The question for me is what? How do I serve my wife? Okay? Her question is, how do I serve my husband? Question, what happens to the power struggle then? What happens to the power struggle? Do we fight against the curse? How do you fight against the curse? By giving up power, not by grabbing onto power. Who's my model here? Are any guys Grace Brethren? Is there any Grace Brethren, you guys ever heard? There's this church called Grace Brethren. Anybody in here Grace Brethren? Anyways, last class period there was one student who was Grace Brethren. Grace Brethren, let's just do Jesus. Jesus. Jesus comes down. I am the king of the universe. He comes down, he's born of a baby. He comes out and says, hey, all you people, my disciples, bow down and worship me. I am the king. I'm the son of God. The Father and I are one, man. You guys are servants, man. I am the king of the universe. Is this Jesus? Jesus pulls up on the 12 disciples, and they're going to eat dinner. And he says, hey, man, take off your shoes. Take off your shoes. If you're grace brethren, do they still do this till this day? Take off your shoes. And then what does Jesus do? He washes their feet. Question, is the power struggle over? Here is the King of the universe getting down and washing his disciples' feet. Power struggle? No. He gives up the power and he becomes, how should I say, does he really become the king when he washes the feet of his disciples? Okay, that is that leadership. Is that leadership? Question, would those disciples go out and die for that man? Yeah. Okay, they did. Yeah, they did. Okay, so, okay, all I'm saying is be careful about this verse here and this power struggle. Beware of power grabbing. Beware of power grabbing and conflict in marriage. When you've got two people that are struggling, to be honest with you, when I was first married, I was a very insecure person. And so basically I grabbed onto power and things like that. What I'm suggesting is be like Christ. Be like Christ. Learn how to give up. And therefore, the power doesn't resolve in conflict. It's not conflict. What happens is, how can I serve her? Okay, it's a totally different question in the conflict. Anyways, is that how you fight against the curse? The curse is that there will be this power struggle. There will be this conflict in marriage. The solution is to fight against it, not by grabbing power, but by serving the other. Okay, and Now, man's curse. Let's get to man. Man's got to face his own curse. Is work a curse? Back in Genesis chapter 3, to Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree that I commanded you not, you must not eat of, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat food until you return to the ground. Is work a curse? You say, yeah, work is a curse. No. Go back. Before the fall, when Adam and Eve were in the garden, before there was any temptation, was Adam given a task to do? Was Adam to take care of the garden? Was Adam to work the garden? Were Adam and Eve to work the garden before the fall? Yeah, work is not the curse. Work is not the curse. The curse is the futility of work. Have you ever worked for something, worked for something, worked for something, and then watched it all fall apart? There's a wonderful country song that says, do it anyway. Do it anyway. And she says, I'll go out and sing a song. Nobody will remember it even the next day, but I do it anyway. And I think there's a lot of life like that where you got to do it anyway. You can work really hard for something and you watch it all fall apart. Okay? The futility of work. Have some of you known that futility? It's devastating. It's devastating when it happens. When you put your heart and soul into something and you watch it fall apart. Okay? It's the futility of work. Let me just put you on to other things. Some of you folks are asking, you know, what am I going to do with my life and things like that. And what I want to suggest is that you find some type of employment. Have you seen people that work from like 9 to 5, 9 to 5, 9 to 5, and they hate their work? And so they can't wait to get out of work at 5 o'clock. It's like freedom. And then on the weekends, it's like, oh, the weekends. So what do you do on the weekends? I don't have to work anymore. I just hate that job. And they party all weekend and stuff because you know you got to go back to work. Do some people live in that kind of existence? My brother's a vice president in Buffalo and things over this big subway system there, and he's the vice president of it and stuff. And we had a big discussion. We're both old men now. And as we were looking back over life and stuff, he said, Ted, you know something? My problem is I come into work. Question, do I love what I do here at Gordon College? Yeah. It's like the best thing in my life, okay? It's just wonderful. This is what has God called me to do this stuff. And so I say, hey, I get up every day, 5:30, 5 o'clock. And I work on stuff, believe it or not. And then I actually, after I get done this class and that video, I'll be working on that video probably till close to midnight tonight. We'll have the video and it'll be up for you guys tomorrow morning. Okay? Do I love what I do? I love what I do. Question. Weekends come. You know what I'm saying? I love what I do and things. My brother, he says like, you know, kind of, I hate what I do and stuff. I can't wait to retire. I can't wait to get out of this and things. What I'm saying is it possible for you guys to find something that you love to do and actually have a convergence of your vocation and your passion? And that's, how should I say, you run, I don't know, there's something to that. And that, but anyway, so I recommend defining the convergence of your passion and your vocation, and you go for that. But anyway, so futile work is a problem, and that is, it haunts all of us. Man's struggle with dust, Basically, we're all going to dust, to death, okay? Some of you know what death is like because some of you have had fathers and mothers go pass on and stuff. I had to watch just a few years ago. My father died of cancer, and I had to help him with that whole process and things. It's horrendous. Others of you have had friends that have been killed in car accidents, and fathers and mothers, grandfathers and grandmothers that have passed away. Is death a problem? Death is a big problem, okay? I hate death. I hate it. I hate what cancer did to my father. I hate it. But I want to say, when Jesus comes down, what does Jesus do? It's like Jesus said, now let me, I'm going to walk over here, Kyle, so get, okay. All right, I walk over here when I'm away from the Bible, okay, I'm just making this up. Jesus comes to earth, and Jesus says, okay, you guys, what's your worst problem? Well, you got, you know, I don't get this, futility work and stuff. What's the big problem? The big problem is death, right? We're all going to die. Jesus said, bring your biggest problem on. And Jesus says, watch this. And he says, I'm going to conquer death by doing what? I'm going to conquer death by dying. I'm going to die, and then I'm going to rise from the dead. Which means then, question, do we as Christians have hope beyond the grave? Sure. Is death the answer? Is death the finality? Death isn't the end of this thing. And so we as Christians look and say, holy cow, Jesus rose from the dead. And he says what? He says, when I come back, he says, when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Someday, even my dad's going to rise up and things like that. I always get a kick. I always wonder what he thinks about when I'm teaching this class. He's probably up there chuckling. But anyways, someday dad's going to rise again. And stuff. And we're going to be with the Lord forever. Okay, to be together with the Lord forever. What concept is that? That's the Emmanuel. Are we back now to the garden where we're with God forever and ever? And this is so the scripture starts that way and the scripture ends that way with us coming back to God in our bodies, live, just like Jesus, alive from the dead to live with him forever and ever. That's a beautiful story, man. That's the best. Death is not the victor. Jesus blew it away. And that's good news. So dust, yes, man's going to struggle. We're all going to die. Anyway, so I got shorter than you guys probably mostly, but it's all right. Now, let's move. We're going to start moving a little faster. Genesis 1 to 3 sets up the whole rest of the Bible. That's why I've taken so much time on it. Genesis 1 to 3, the creation accounts and the Garden of Eden, that sets up. What you have in the rest of the Bible is God's work of redemption bringing us back to him. And you have the wonderful work of redemption. You guys have seen it in the book of Exodus. Where did you see redemption? Israel was enslaved in Egypt. And what did God do? God came down and freed his slaves, took them and gave them his law, set them free on this land. Okay? So God is basically redeeming his people out of Egypt. And then he's going to redeem his people out of the bondage in Babylon and bring them back. And then ultimately in Jesus, he's going to bring us back to himself. And then ultimately someday, it's going to be face to face forever. Okay, and so this is where the whole thing is moving. So Genesis 1 to 3 sets it up, and after that you have the redemptive movement of God redeeming his people over and over again. By the way, do his people always say, oh, now God's redeeming us, oh yes, we serve you and forever and things like that? What does people do? Oh, he gives them manna, what do? It's kind of like laying food, right? I'm sick of this, the same food all the time. Most of the people of us who don't live on campus say, man, that would be really nice, because you know tonight I got to go home and cook my own broccoli and chicken and stuff like that. And anyways, it gets long after a while when you cook and you can't cook. But anyways, so let's do Cain. Oh, let's jump into Cain's story. Okay, so Cain and Abel, this is where you have the first murder in the Bible, Cain and Abel's story. Cain's going to kill Abel. Meat offering. Who offers the meat offering, Abel or Cain? Abel does the meat offering. Is the meat offering going to be with the shedding of blood? Meat offering is the shedding of blood. When I say cereal offering, what's the problem with saying cereal offering? When I say cereal, I'm not talking about Cheerios, okay? When they use cereal, you talk about cereals in the ancient Near East, there's two. Basically, it's wheat and barley. Wheat and barley, okay? Those are the two grains that they're called cereals, okay? They're wheat and barley. And so, by the way, does Cain offer up the crops of the ground, the wheat and barley and stuff? Yeah. Okay. Now, which one was acceptable to God? Abel's offering, right? When I grew up, people said the reason why Abel's was accepted was because that was a blood sacrifice, the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission for sin. So Abel's offering was accepted because it was a shedding of blood, and therefore it was an acceptable offering, whereas Cain's, there was no bloodshed, and his was not acceptable. Cain's, there was no bloodshed. It was cereal, it was grains and stuff, and so it was not shed. Is that the real reason why God accepted Abel's and rejected Cain's? And the answer is no. The answer is no. Did God command Israel to offer cereal offerings? Yes, he did. Leviticus chapter 2. Speaking of Leviticus this week. Okay, so you'll be reading in Leviticus. When you go to Leviticus chapter 2, God commands Israel to offer up of their grains, the first fruits of their harvest. Were they commanded to offer up the first fruits as sacrifices to God? Yes. So what I'm trying to say is that Cain's problem was not in the material that he offered. Did Cain have a bad heart and hatred toward his brother? The issue is his heart, not the stuff that he offered. Okay? So don't get tangled up in the stuff. God told them they were to offer up cereal offerings. Yeah. Okay. Right. Okay. I want to object to that. She says that Abel offered up the choices and stuff. I want to object to that because I think it moves the crime, the thing, to the offering itself. And what I'm trying to suggest to you is that the offering itself isn't the issue. It's the heart that brings the offering. And I think throughout Scripture, that's more the point than the particulars of the offering. So I think we're misguided when we try to get it down to the type of offering. I think that misses the point. So, yes, sir. Yeah. And you start making these distinctions between the goal is right, and so we can swear by the goal, but not the thing itself, and you start making that. God says in other places, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And so the problem is sometimes that we focus on the sacrifice and don't realize that what he's really asking is mercy and justice and righteousness. That's what he's focused on. So let's, now Cain's question. God comes to Cain and says, Cain, if you do this, you're in bad shape. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out into the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother, Abel? I don't know, he said. And then he makes this classic line. This is a classic line in Scripture. You should all know this. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper? Cain said to God, am I my brother's keeper? What was the answer he was suggesting to God? Am I my brother's keeper? Cain thought the answer was what? No, I'm not my brother's keeper. That was what Cain was insinuating in this rhetorical question. Am I my brother's keeper? The answer is no, I'm not my brother's keeper. However, what is the answer? Are we our brother's keeper? Yes. And so Cain then kills his brother, and this brings up a lot of things in terms of the construction of Genesis. Have you ever seen the good brother, bad brother thing in a family? Have you ever seen the good brother, bad brother thing in a family? Where you get one brother is a good brother, the bad brother, that kind of thing. Do you get other things like this going on? The competitive nature. Do you ever have competition between brothers and sisters and in the family, this competitive kind of thing? I was in a family with five kids, and I was the oldest. And my brother and I and the two sisters. And my one sister was born like 5 or 6 years after the rest of us. So my father, when I grew up, he was I don't even know how to say this in your culture. Because my father was a strict person. I would call him a man of the belt. Now, as soon as I say that, you guys go, "Oh, abuse. You know, he actually hit you with a belt?" And the answer is, yeah, he did. Okay. And we call that discipline in those days, not abuse. Okay. And by the way, did my father love me? Did my father love me? And the answer is yes. And is that why he did that? And he was very strict with us. Now, question. He was very strict with my brother and I, but by the time we got down to my sister, who was like 5 years in the gap there and stuff, my sister, it's like my brother and I stand back and it's like, how did she get away with that, man? It's just like we'd have been sent to our rooms or something bad and stuff. And she does this stuff and she had my father wrapped around her little finger, man. And it was just like, question, did we get jealous? And it was like, we could see the difference. It was like, you know, what happened here? My father loosened up as he got older and things. I mean, it just that's just what happened over the process of time. So the competitive nature that you see between this and then this, we're going to see this in Genesis. Tell me about sibling rivalry in Genesis. Just follow that theme a little bit through Genesis. It comes up over and over again. Give me an example of sibling rivalry, fights between, yeah. You know, has everybody hear that? I didn't go that direction. Leah and Rachel. Does anybody remember that? Oh, yeah, big time. You said Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau is real clear. Rachel, Leah. Has anybody got another one? Joseph and his brothers, okay. Is this theme of sibling rivalry, is that a big theme in Genesis? Does it happen over and over again? When I was a kid, my brother and I used to fight. We were a year apart and stuff. We used to fight all the time, actually. And so anyways, we'd duke it out and stuff. And one time he got really, really, really angry at me. And he picked up a butter knife. And he goes, choom, as hard as he could, threw the butter knife at me. I couldn't believe, you know, I was like, holy cow, what are you doing with a knife? You know, we usually, anyways. So I go like this, because, I mean, it was coming right at me. So I go like this, and he sticks the stupid butter knife up right in my arm. Stuck, I get this butter knife. It was the weird, I'll never forget the feeling. You have this knife hanging out of you. Now, by the way, after he did that, my brother's the greatest guy in the world. He's crazy, but he's the greatest guy. But anyways, so I got this knife there. By the way, what did both of us think immediately?
Whoa.
It's like, first of all, it was holy cow, but then the next thing was, when dad comes home. Oh, man, this is bad. So he tries pulling, I can't get it out. So we go to my mother. Now, by the way, why do you bring your mother into it? No, you got to get your mother in. Okay, you got to face your father. Question, is that terror? That's terror, okay? Now, question, can your mother, if you go to, don't, do you guys ever do this? You go to your mother, your mother's going to agree. So my mother goes down. She tries to get it out. She can't get it out. So finally, I end up having to work this thing. Finally, I got to pull the thing out myself. Now, question, okay, so then what happens? My dad gets home. We listen to the car. We run for the hills, man. We're under the bunk beds, on the bottom, under them. We're ready, okay? My dad gets home. My mother goes up. Okay, my mother's going to smooth this out the best she can. All of a sudden, man, we hear my dad starts yelling. He's just like this. He starts yelling, and we hear it down the basement. Cain! Cain! He tried to kill his brother! And so he comes trying down. Cain! Cain! Tried to kill his brother. Now, my brother and I, we're both old men now. So we got these two old men sitting around just laughing because we remember this and stuff. My daddy went, Cain! Cain! So this has always been a very special passage for me. But anyways, and my brother, how should I say, my brother's like my best friend in my life kind of thing. And just, you know what I'm saying? But so I don't recommend a nice thing. Okay, now, let's, Cain's curse. Cain gets cursed. And what happens with the curse of Cain? Curse of Cain is that he is to wander. He is condemned to be a wanderer. He goes to place to place. That's part of his curse. Cain is going to be what for the rest of his life? A wanderer, which means he's going to be what, pretty much?
Alone.
Are we back to that aloneness theme? Is aloneness one of the worst things in the world? I say that because, to be honest with you, a lot of my life has been alone kind of thing. It's the devastation of realizing that you are alone in the universe have been some of the most depressing times of my life. Do people have problems in our culture with being a wanderer? He is cursed to be a wanderer. Do we in our culture move from place to place to place? Have you guys moved or have you been settled in things, but as you get older and stuff and you start moving to place to place? My wife and I, first 8 years of our marriage, we moved eight times in 8 years. One of them was to Israel. The other one was back to Tennessee, Bristol, Tennessee. And I love the place down there. But anyways, but what I'm saying is we moved eight times and stuff. After a while, you move and 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 you move. Isn't it great to travel? It's great to travel. Have any of you traveled to the point where you get tired of the travel and you just want to be home? Do you know what home is? Is home different? My wife and I really struggle with this. We've talked about it too and stuff. Where is home for us now? Where is home? It's almost like our roots have been cut off. And it's like, where is home? It's just kind of like it's where you are. Because why? We say it's where we are because we have no roots. So I just want you to think about that. I don't know what to do with all this stuff. I still struggle with this myself. Where is this, that you get a sense of home, of feeling a place that you belong, and you put down roots there. And things like that. Now, I know our culture is all with wandering, but what I'm saying is that wandering, be careful. You can wander all your life and then at the end, you know. And so just be careful. Cain was cursed with this wandering stuff. Wandering's okay. I love exploring things in new places and stuff, but don't be careful you don't lose that sense of home, that sense of rootedness, a place where you feel that you belong. And so this wanderer, he becomes a wanderer, and then it says here in chapter 4, it says, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. So what you get is Cain moving to what? With God forever? Or you got Cain what? Moving away from God. And this hiding from God, this moving away. God, he went out from the presence of the Lord. And so that's Cain's problem there. Now, okay, so the story of Cain's rather tragic, first murder in the Bible kind of thing. By the way, did Cain say, well, I murdered my brother, but hey, God, you didn't give me the Ten Commandments yet, right? The Ten Commandments don't come till Exodus 20. And Cain says, I didn't do anything wrong. You never told me not to kill him. I didn't know what that meant or what I was going to do. Question, did Cain know the law of God written on his heart? And okay, do human beings have consciousness? And God says that the law of God is written in his heart. Okay, he knew that was wrong. And obviously, the way he responded, he knew it was wrong and stuff. So you got to work with that some too, in terms of the revelation of God over a period of history. Now, here's another one, the flood. Okay, the flood. I want to just kind of introduce this. And you got the flood. The sons of God married the daughters of men. This is Genesis chapter 6. And let's see what we got here. Genesis chapter 6. Who are the sons of God? It says, now when men began to increase in number on the earth, the daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then God said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120. So he's limiting it down. They were like 900. Now he's going to limit it down and stuff. And then later it says, God was grieved over this, the sons of God marrying the daughters of men. So who are these sons of God and these daughters of men? Now, I want to suggest three solutions to this, and I want to tell you that I've taught, at one point in my life, I believed each one of these. So what I'm going to tell you is, I'm not sure that the answer is like this, okay? What I'm saying is that these answers are possible answers and things. And so why did God get so angry at these sons of God marrying these daughters of men? And then why did they have kids that were Nephilim, that were giants, Giborim, big guys, okay? Why did they have children that were so like special like that and stuff? And then, by the way, most people always skip this word. Not only did the sons of God and daughters of men, everybody's trying to figure that out, and nobody can figure it out that well for sure, but everybody skips this, and it says, the earth was filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy the earth. God says, he not only because the sons of God and men, but because the earth was full of violence. What is the Hebrew word for violence? Now, when you say that, it's a hard H, so it's Hamas. Now, don't say that because you don't want to spit on anybody, but it's Hamas, okay? Hamas. I love Hamas. When I say, no. He says he loves Hamas. Okay, you love hummus. Hummus, okay? Hummus, okay? Do you guys do hummus? Don't do hummus. Hummus in America is terrible. When you get over to Israel, you will eat the real stuff. It's like having a Philadelphia cheesesteak outside of Philadelphia. It's just not the same, okay? Seriously. No, but in hummus in America, actually, there are a few Arab places I've been to in America that have been good, but most of them, it's terrible. When you get it in Israel, Jerusalem, I could take you to the place, the fourth station across from the fourth station of Christ, that he drops across there. It's the best hummus in, like, the world. Okay. The other thing you got to eat is baklava sometime. But anyways, okay. But hummus. By the way, wait, let's get off that food stuff. Okay. Hummus. Okay. Hummus. Why do you guys know what that Hebrew word means? Because you've heard what? Have you ever heard of that? Hamas. Is this Hamas? The group that's in Israel today that's called Hamas. What does that word mean in Arabic and Hebrew? It means violence. Question: do you get a clue what's going on with Hamas? Okay. It's embedded in their name. Okay. All right. We got the sons of God, daughters of men, and this is going to take longer than what I want. So I don't want to, how should I say, break off the discussion. But what I do want you to do is I want you to do the whole book of Genesis in 60 seconds. Okay. So everybody up, let's do Bible aerobics, 60 seconds, and then we'll be done.
This is Dr. Ted Hildebrandt in Old Testament History, Literature, and Theology, Lecture Number 7, on Genesis Chapter 3, The Fall, and Genesis Chapter 4, The Cain and Abel Narrative.